Real leaders help us to believe that life can be abundant and free. They encourage us to trust that we can always begin or begin again, no matter what has happened to us, no matter what we have done, and no matter what we have failed to do.
That's the Reverend Dr. Guy Sales. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and a challenging message of faith. Today, on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thanks, Sherry. We're honored to have with us again today the Reverend Dr. Guy Sales, Jr., the pastor of First Baptist Church of Asheville, North Carolina. Before coming to Asheville in 2001, Guy served Baptist churches in St. Louis, Missouri, San Antonio, Texas, and in Maryland and Georgia. A graduate of Georgia Southern University, Guy earned a Master of Divinity degree from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and a Doctor of Ministry degree from Candler School of Theology in Atlanta, Georgia. Guy, thank you for being with us again.
Thank you, Peter.
Now, you've seen a lot of change in the church in the 20 years or so that you've been a pastor. Do you see that change as good, bad, or a mixed bag?
I think it's a mixed bag. I think there have been some wonderful changes and some not so wonderful changes. I think we're just beginning to understand the impact of the changes in technology. I think they have enabled us to communicate in some ways more effectively. I think they have also made it less likely that people have close face-to-face connections with each other. That's just one example. I think the change cuts two ways.
Mm-hmm. What are the challenges that you as a pastor are facing these days concerning the ministry of the church?
You know, I think that the biggest challenge the church faces, at least in my part of the world, is consumerism. I think people have a lot of choices, even in these tough economic times, people have a lot of choices about what they do with their money and their time. And I think almost without realizing it, and certainly without intending it, people make choices that pull them away from engagement with the Christian community and maybe even with the practices of their faith toward whatever else it is that they are involved in and interested in.
That's a common comment about church life today. Is there any way that we can restore the priority of church involvement?
Well, I think that's one of those things, as Emily Dickinson said, that we have to tell slant. I have never really been successful in a kind of direct confrontation with the problem of consumerism, because everyone can see that everyone else might have a problem with it, but we can't see that we might have a problem with it. So I find that it has to do with more with helping people explore whether they're getting what it is they thought they were going to get by the choices they make, rather than a kind of direct confrontation. So I don't know. I keep holding up an alternative vision and hoping that people will lean into it.
You were a presenter at a Baptist conference on sexuality and covenant sponsored by Mercer University and the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship back in April. What was the goal of that conference?
The goal was pretty simple and complex all at the same time. The goal was to have a genuine conversation among people who might have differing views on these issues of covenant and sexuality, to have a genuine conversation sort of across the moderate Baptist family. And the desire was to listen to each other and to offer ways of thinking about these issues that confront us all, really.
And how did you participate?
Well, the topic I was asked to address was faithful listening in challenging times, or something like that. And it was about how Scripture functions, Scripture and other sources of authority function in discerning our responses to those issues.
Big subject.
Big subject, and a fairly short amount of time. So I made a beginning.
You are an active writer for a variety of journals, websites, and publications, and you have a book coming out sometime soon on the book of Romans. Tell us about that.
It's a book primarily designed as a study resource for Bible study classes or small groups. It's designed to take the major themes of the Book of Romans in 10 sessions that small groups could use in a fairly short and compressed amount of time.
And that's a big subject,
too. That's a big subject as well. It seems to be a theme lately, is big subjects and short amount of time.
That's a pretty common situation in these times.
It is.
How do you try to capture these big ideas in smaller chunks?
I try for myself to isolate the major themes and lift those up. In fact, I'm increasingly convinced that catching the big sweep, the major theme of biblical material, is both what's needed and what's often missing. We tend to isolate our understanding into individual texts instead of getting the big sweep of God's story. So that's what I try to do, is to get the big sweep.
Guy, how did you experience your call to the ministry?
Well, it happened in a maybe a surprising way. I was still a child. I was about 11 years old when I had the sense that God might be calling me, as I understood it then, to be a preacher, the pastor of the church I was a member of. Very wisely, when I told him that that was the decision I thought I was making, the calling I thought I was experiencing, he said, "Why don't we just tell people that you're willing to do with your life whatever God wants you to do?" It was very wise advice, because I went through some struggles and doubts, kind of, I know now, kind of garden variety struggles and doubts as a teenager. But I didn't have then to deal with that kind of public awareness that I was called to ministry at a time when I was struggling with faith itself. But later, when my faith came back, so did that sense of calling to ministry.
Well, this week your sermon is based on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, the first 16 verses. Would you read the passage for us?
I will. "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love."
Guy, I heard the word "one" used in there a lot, as Paul emphasizes the unity of the church, the body of Christ, and yet he also distinguishes the various kinds of leaders in the church. What would you say he's getting at here?
Well, it seems to me that he's telling us about the importance of diversity in the service of unity. It takes a diversity of gifts, a diversity of leadership, a community of leadership in order to fashion a unified church.
Your sermon is entitled In Repair. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Chris DeVink remembers how his daughter Karen learned to ride her bicycle alone. "We began in the early fall," he said, "Karen and I. I took her training wheels off, but she insisted that I grasp the handlebar and the seat as we walked around the court. 'I'll just let go for a second, Karen.' 'No,' she insisted. After a few weeks, Karen was comfortable enough with my letting the handlebar go, but I still had to clasp the rear of the seat. 'Don't let go, Daddy.' Halloween, Thanksgiving, the leaves disappeared. We spent less and less time practicing. Wind, cold, winter,
I hung Karen's bicycle on a nail in the rear of the garage, Christmas, New Year's Eve, and then a sudden warm spell. On one of those unseasonably warm days, I found Karen in the garage trying to unhook her bicycle. I walked over and lifted the bicycle off the nail. I love my bicycle, Daddy. She hopped on as I pushed her across the crushed stones of our driveway to the street. I gave her a slight shove. "Let go, Daddy." And Karen wobbled, shook, laughed, and pedaled off as I stood alone, watching her spin those wheels against the blacktop. I wanted to run to Karen, hold the seat of her bicycle, hold on to her handlebars, have her dark hair brush against my cheeks. Instead, I kept shouting, "Keep pedaling, Karen, keep pedaling," and then I applauded. We're often like Karen, novices, trainees, and beginners. Maybe we're learning a new skill, taking up a new practice, starting a new job, enrolling in a new school, moving to a new community, or connecting to a new church. We feel the awkwardness of growth and the anticipation of change. Perhaps we're not so much beginning as beginning again, starting over after failure or disappointment, re-engaging with ordinary life after illness or grief sidelined us for a season, or exploring fresh possibilities after being mired in swampy sameness. We feel the surprise of grace and the joy of renewal. Beginning or beginning again, we're like Karen, and we need for someone to believe in us, to hold on to us until we're ready to go it alone, and to cheer for us even after we're on the way. We need, in other words, someone like Chris, someone who guides, helps, and mentors us. Another way to say it is that all of us need leaders, people who envision our possibilities and encourage us to claim them, who nurture our potential and help us to realize it, and people who teach and model the joy which comes from being authentically oneself and fully alive. Who has been that kind of leader for you? Your mother or father, your grandmother or grandfather? A friend's mom or dad? Your football coach or tennis instructor or choir or band director? Your seventh grade social studies teacher or college English professor or church Bible study leader? A boss who took an interest in you early on, a minister who was there for you at a pivotal time in your life. Whether or not they have official positions and titles, and whether or not anyone besides us recognizes them, real leaders help us to believe that life can be abundant and free. They encourage us to trust that we can always begin or begin again, no matter what has happened to us, no matter what we have done, and no matter what we have failed to do. Most of us find it to be true that with some people, we're like Chris, while with others, we're like Karen. We both nurture and are nurtured. That's as it should be. After all, we need help even after we become helpers. We're seekers and guides, learners and teachers. We're wounded and we are healers. We lead and we follow. In an essay about the 2000 presidential election, David Foster Wallace wondered why so many potential voters, especially younger ones, seemed so uninterested in politics. He concluded that more than anything else, younger people found politics boring and disheartening. They were bored by talking heads who seemed to say nothing that mattered. They were cynical about people who talked about public service, but who seemed to be in it for themselves. They were disappointed because they were looking for genuine leaders, and all they were finding were opportunists. Wallace ventured this description of authentic leadership. A real leader can somehow get us to do certain things that deep down we think are good and want to be able to do, but usually can't get ourselves to do on our own. It's a mysterious quality, hard to define, but we always know it when we see it, even as kids. Deep down, You almost always like how a real leader makes you feel, how you find yourself working harder and pushing yourself and thinking in ways you wouldn't be able to if there weren't this person you respected and believed in and wanted to please. In other words, a real leader is somebody who can help us overcome the limitations of our own individual laziness and selfishness and weakness and fear and get us to do better, harder things than we can get ourselves to do on our own. Ephesians 4 is, in part, about the real leaders which the church needs. People who can catalyze followers of Jesus to do better, harder things than we are likely to do on our own. Verses 11 through 13 tell us in quick summary fashion about some of the people whom God has given to lead the church. The gifts Christ gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Some church leaders are, this text tells us, like the apostles. They're men and women whose experience with Jesus is so immediate that their minds reflect His light and their hearts radiate His warmth. They have an authenticity and an urgency which comes from their experience with Jesus. Some are prophets. They are able to discern the sometimes subtle intersections of God's Word with the world, have eyes to see the signs and ears to hear the whispers of God's presence, and have the ability to put their visions and intuitions into words. Others are evangelists. They are such trustworthy embodiments of good news, such magnetic examples of faith, hope, and love, that they attract people to the Jesus who is at the heart of their own lives. Still others are pastor teachers. They have a tender and tenacious concern for the people entrusted to their care. They combine compassion and wisdom. They offer truth tempered with love, and love strengthened by truth. The text also describes the work God calls those leaders to do. Equip the saints for the work of ministry. Build up the body of Christ. Help people to become like Jesus. Equipping involves training. Leaders offer people experiences which help them turn their gifts into skills, their talents into practices, their passions into actions, and their concerns into disciplines. Equipping as training is an indispensable part of a church's ministries of Christian education and spiritual formation. Equipping is more than training, however. More deeply, equipping is about restoration and healing. The word equip in our text comes from an interesting family of Greek words which describe, among other things, the setting of broken bones during surgery, fostering healing, and working for rehabilitation. This same family of words makes an appearance in the Gospel of Matthew's account of Jesus calling Galilean fisher folk to be His followers. When Jesus invited James and John to the adventure of discipleship, they were in the boat with their father, mending their nets. Mending is from this same family of words, so mending and equipping are related, which means that to equip is to weave back together the frayed edges of life, to repair brokenness rather than to write off the broken, and to restore rather than discard the shattered. It is to help people trust that in spite of what life has done to them and with them, they can be useful again. This understanding of equipping means that leadership involves a crucial dimension of healing and restoration. All of us have experiences which rend and tear us. We all have times when fatigue or failure tempts us to give up on ourselves. Leaders recognize that sometimes what people most need is not to refine their skills or to avail themselves of more training. Instead, what they need are grace and mercy, renewal and confidence. They need to know that it's always possible to begin or to begin again. As I've worked with this text, the refrain of a John Mayer song has been echoing in my spirit. I'm in repair. I'm not together, but I'm getting there. In repair, not together, but getting there. Those words describe all of us. None of us is completely together, unflawed, and whole. But by God's restoring grace and with one another's encouragement, we're getting there. Mercy has us in repair. Hope has us on the journey. Let us pray. Loving God, your heart overflows with compassion. Bind up the broken, mend the torn, and restore the despairing. Help us to be for one another sources of light and encouragement, so that together we may live in the energy and hope of the good news. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Now, Guy Sales offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Guy, the story you shared about Karen learning to ride the bicycle led us into thinking about beginnings in life or beginning again. And you said at such times we need someone to believe in us, to hold on to us until we're ready to go it alone and to cheer for us after we're on the way. We need a guide, a mentor, a leader. How can we become that kind of person for others who need that guidance?
I think this is one of those places where experiential learning is the key. Mm. We reflect on the experiences we've had where people have been helpful to us. And gratitude motivates our involvement with other people. But I also think it gives us clues about how we can be helpful to other people. We essentially do for others what has been done for us.
Mm-hmm. Of course, as you said, there are times when we need to be such a leader and other times when we need to be followers. We're seekers and guides, learners and teachers. We're wounded and we're healers, you said. Say more about how we discern our role in the moment.
Well, I think a way to discern what the moment calls for us to be or to do is the internal sense we have of whether we feel adequate to make a response or not. If we feel inadequate to make a response, then it may be that it's a time when we're in need of being led, we're in need of being helped. But there are times when I think we feel situations call out to us, and I think the temptation is not to respond.
Mm-hmm.
But I think when situations call out to us, it takes a kind of courage, maybe just garden variety courage, but courage to go ahead and say yes in response to a call like that.
A church congregation is a safe place where this spirit-fueled give and take in life can occur, where we can equip and encourage one another to stretch and grow in faith, to repair our brokenness, and restore our lives. Are there ways that we can approach this more intentionally in our churches?
Well, one of the places in the text, one of the things in the text that I didn't focus on quite as much as I could have, is when Paul talks about the practice of speaking the truth in love.
Mm.
And for the longest time, I thought he said, speak the hard truth in love, as if the truth we most needed was the hard confrontational truth. And certainly there are times when we need that. But if we think about truth as defined by Jesus, then the truth we need is the loving truth, whether that's confrontational or comforting.
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes I think affirmation, offering people the gift of affirmation, noticing a job well done, actually has a way of bringing people out and helping them grow in ways that confrontation by itself could never do. So speaking the Jesus truth in love sometimes means praise and affirmation rather than confrontation and conflict.
Guy, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope stays with our listeners in the week ahead?
I hope that people remember that it's never too late to begin or to begin again.
Guy Sales, thank you for being with us.
Thank you very much, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. Now, with a special word, here's the president of the Alliance for Christian Media and Day One host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you for listening to Day One. Day One is the only national and international platform for the positive, passionate faith of the mainline churches. And we are reaching hundreds of thousands of people through radio, the internet, and today's social media. Day One is your voice. We proclaim your faith, but we need your support to continue. If you appreciate the resources we make available through our radio program and website, please consider making a donation. Send it to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give online at dayone.org. Just click on the red Donate button at the top of the page to make a quick and much-needed donation. Our radio program, formerly called the Protestant Hour, has been on the air every week since 1945. And we firmly believe that the future is bright, and the positive message we proclaim is needed more than ever. So please give to Day One. We are grateful for your support.